Well, I hope you will join me in the book of Acts this Sunday. Today, we're looking at the final leg of Paul's homeward trek on the third missionary journey. Chapter 21 of Acts is an exciting chapter. It is fraught with controversy, however, even by well-meaning and honest Bible expositors. And I'm going to do my very best to point out where the trouble lies, not only this Sunday, but next Sunday. There are two in a row. We will only get to one today. And explain, if I can, why there's a difference of opinion. But above and beyond the difficult viewpoints that we're going to look at today, we'll also see the resolute determination of the Apostle Paul to, as he says in his letter to Timothy, to finish the course, to keep the faith. We're going to begin with Acts 21, Paul's long journey. I think that may be on the board. Yep, the long journey. In 1 through 3 first, some brief comments, and then we're going to look at verse 4 separately. In 1 through 3, he talks about the way that they came home. When we had parted from them, that is, the people that he summoned to come to see him at Miletus, he summoned the elders from the church at Ephesus, and they had a tearful goodbye. So Luke picks up the first verse of 21 and saying, when we had parted from those elders and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Hodis, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on our left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. I don't know if you can see that or not, but... Yep, it's all there. I'm going to try this. I want to be thankful for a little pointer this morning, but we're going to try. It's pointing, believe it or not. It's just so small, we can't really see it. Do you see? It looks like C-A-S. It's C-O-S. Kos, then Hodis, and Patara. And it was at that location that they found a big ship. One that could sail out into the open waters and make a straight line to Tyre. And that would save Paul and his companions a lot of time. Didn't have to hug the coast anymore, but a ship that could go out into the open waters. Now, at verse 4, we get Paul's first warning not to go. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, it is at this point that there are some fine Bible people, scholars, who believe, based on this verse, that Paul was outside of the will of the Holy Spirit by continuing to go to Jerusalem. And they base that, obviously, on that some friends were telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They simply are making the point that, well, the Spirit said don't do that. The Spirit's not going to contradict itself. Therefore, Paul was outside the will of the Holy Spirit. since the text indicated that he was still going to go anyway. Now, I'm going to add more to this, a lot more, as after we see the second warning in just a little bit in our text. And I may let you decide if he was in or out of the Spirit. We'll see what you think about that. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Dr. Luke continues describing the route to Jerusalem, and our attention is drawn to some interesting facts here. Let's first look at those verses 5 through 9. Now, when our days there was ended, that was at Tyre, we left and started our journey, and all of them, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another, and we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Now, when you read about the ship there in verse 6, that's the big one. That's the ocean-going vessel that would no longer need to hug the coast, but scoot straight across the Mediterranean and bring them to Tyre. In the Bible it says Phoenicia. I want you to know that that is modern-day Lebanon, just so you get a grasp in your mind of what we're talking about there. It says Phoenicia here, but that's modern-day Lebanon. The city of Tyre is still there to this very day, has been for all these thousands of years. Verse 7. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren there, we stayed with them for a day, and on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Let me point out three things I think you might enjoy seeing and understand and appreciate from this. Number one, at Caesarea, they stayed with Philip the evangelist. That name not new to us, is it? He says here he was one of the seven. Do you know what he's referring to? Do you remember when there were a disagreement arose from the Hellenistic Jews who were saying, our widows are not being fed? You remember that early in the book? Yeah. Well, he was one of the seven who volunteered to feed those widows while Paul could go on doing what he did best, which was preaching. And so when you read the words Philip the evangelist, the word evangelist means one who announces, one who announces good news. And that's exactly what Philip did. This is the same Philip who ran and ran and caught up with the chariot, jumped on board at the invitation of the Ethiopian eunuch, and explained to the Ethiopian what he was reading out of Isaiah. And so this is the gentleman that has been in this city waiting, as it were, for Paul to arrive. It almost would make you think that God plans ahead, wouldn't it? He's only been there waiting for 20 years. That's how long Philip's been in Caesarea. Something else I pick up out of this that you might find interesting. Do you notice that he had four daughters, and they were prophetesses? I think this is important because of this. These four women had the gift of prophecy. You will recall that early in the spread of the gospel message, the sign gifts were prevalent to help spread the gospel message, to give authenticity to those who were preaching the gospel. They were blessed with, they had been given the gift, several gifts, in order that they could justify or authenticate that also what they were saying was true. When you heal somebody, or when you bring somebody back from the dead, or when you make a prophecy and it comes true, that gives authenticity to that person. This shows me that early in the church, women were in high regard, just as they should be today. Now the final warning. We've already seen the first warning. Here comes the next one. It's found in 10 through 13. Now, as we were staying there for some days, that is, with Philip, the evangelist, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and then said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." I hope you can tell immediately that this prophet, Agabus, is using an object lesson. He took Paul's girdle, Paul's belt that holds the tunic together, and bound himself, and then announced, "This is exactly what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt." Well, that was clearly understood by all to be Paul. And so we have here displayed for us a deterring sign followed by a deterring statement when he said, "This is what's going to happen." Why should they give this man any authenticity at all? Because this is the same man, Agabus, who early, I think it was 11:29. Let me see. Nope. Hold on. If I don't find it, I'll tell you. Acts 9:13. Nope. This is the same prophet who predicted a famine was going to occur in Jerusalem. And it did. And the reason that's important is that we're going to see in just a moment. And I'll try to bring this out to you. But this is the same prophet. He'd already proven himself right once. And now he does this again. So he had some credit when he made this announcement. Paul's friends had the strongest reaction to the prophecy. Look what it says in 12 and 13. "And when we heard this," and you will remember, anytime you see the first person pronoun, "we," Dr. Luke is there with him, see? Luke is writing this. He didn't say they or them. He said we. "When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Now, Paul's been warned. His friends are begging him not to go. But Paul was not going to be deterred. In fact, he was determined. He was going to go, regardless of the threats that were before him. Now, he was moved, don't get me wrong, he was moved by their heartbreak for him, their crying out for him, Paul, you know, please don't go. But he was not going to be dissuaded. That he would be imprisoned did not impress Paul. Folks, he'd been in prison before. He said, that doesn't bother me at all. In fact, he took it a step higher. I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking about an old hymn as I went over this week. Do you remember, Are You Able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? You remember that? Just to be completely honest, I don't think most could say, yes, we are. But examine yourself. Think about it. Give thought to that. Are you able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? It tells a lot about ourselves, our faith, and our stance. All too often, I find sometimes that we are, I'm including myself, we're comfortable Christians instead of suffering saints. Well, let's close it, though, with this verse 14. This is important. And since he would not be persuaded, or said another way, since he would not be dissuaded to go to Jerusalem, we fell silent, remarking or declaring, the will of the Lord be done. Now, this brings me back to the thoughts of some wonderful Bible expositors who say Paul was outside of the will of the Lord when he continued to Jerusalem after being warned twice in the Spirit. How do you see that? Does that bother you? Does it give you some pause? Does it at least make you think? Yeah, sure. I believe Paul was well within the Spirit, the will, the leadership of the Lord. I'm going to give you three reasons why this morning. First of all, we generally lose sight of a fact that's going on at this time that we just, I don't know, it just escapes us because it's not brought out in the book of Acts very strongly. It is brought out in two other letters that Paul wrote, but only once in the book of Acts. And here's the point that we lose sight of, which is why I think Paul was in the will of the Lord. In chapter 11 in Acts 29 and 30, we have this information. Have a little trouble with my eyes this morning. They're in my pocket. Okay. Now, at this time, I'm going to back up to chapter 11 of Acts, verse 27, so we get the word Agabus back in there. I want you to see that too. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So we know that that famine happened. As a matter of fact, I have a footnote in my Bible that says it was called the Great Famine. And the historian Josephus wrote about it, and he said it occurred in A.D. 46. So we know that that prophecy by Agabus happened, And it caused a great famine, and the people in Jerusalem were suffering greatly. Therefore, verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, that is, in the proportion they had some money to do this, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of, guess who? Barnabas and Saul. Saul is who? Yeah. Now, knowing that background, and these people trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, and he says, you're not going to stop me. What did he have in his pocket? He had the financial gift. He was ready to take these dollars to the impoverished people, the famine-based people in Jerusalem. You got to remember something that I found. I didn't know this till we started studying. But it was Dr. John Phillips who pointed out that in the Bible, the flow of money is the opposite from today. Today, the sending church, i.e. Whitesburg Baptist Church, sends money to help others. Back then, those who had been helped sent money back to Jerusalem to help the church. And so Paul has the money in his hands. I like the way Dr. J. Vernon McGee says it. It was by Paul's hands, he was called Saul then, but it was by Saul's hands that he had wasted the church. I am confident that by his determination now, by his hand to deliver the money to help the church. And so one reason, number one, that I believe he was in the Lord's will, he had the gift of money and was taking it to the church. Number two, if I can find it. Oh, yeah. Let me add to that before I move to number two. I got this comment. I was reading something from Dr. Phillips again, and he suggested that the gift that Paul had with him might quell the lingering suspicion with which Paul was still viewed by many in the church. That makes a lot of sense to me. After all, it was Paul who laid waste to the church initially. And when he first came to speak to the disciples, you remember Barnabas had to accompany him because they were viewing him with suspicion. They were scared of him still. And so that had to happen. Now here's the second reason I believe that Paul was within the will of the Lord. As we're going to see very soon in just another chapter or two, another couple of weeks, Paul's going to be in prison in Rome. And while in prison, that lovely little church that he established in Philippi sent a gift to him. And Paul wrote back to them in Philippians 1:12, and he made this comment. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances, now here he is in prison writing this, my circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You'll notice that the very first words of the letter to the Philippians said, I want you to be aware that my imprisonment has been for the furtherance of the gospel. He did not say it had been hindered by him going on to Jerusalem. Indeed, How was he an itinerant preacher in the eyes of Rome going to get before royalty in any other way? And so thirdly, I want to bring this up. I know you will remember Paul's conversion experience. It's one of the greatest things in the Bible we've ever read. Doesn't happen to most of us that way, does it? You know, we don't see a bright light from heaven and we don't fall down. And I remember the night that I watched Billy Graham on television, and I said, "Carrie, that's you. You need this." And I prayed to receive Christ, and part of my testimony from that time forward has been, I didn't see rockets go off. The room didn't spin around. I didn't fall on the floor and scream. But that was the night that I started having a love for His Word. And from that point to this is why I'm able to be here and to share to the best of my ability. So it's different for everybody. But you remember Paul's conversion experience. And what happened afterward gives us a clue as to why he was in the will of God when he went to Jerusalem. Do you recall he was blinded? And the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias. And he said, "Ananias, there's a guy down there can't see. He's waiting on you." "Lord, I'm not going to see him. He's dangerous." "Yeah, you're going to go see him. And here's why you're going to go see him. Acts 9:13. You're going to go because he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Up to this point in the book of Acts, has Paul appeared before kings? But in a chapter or two to come, he's going to appear before King Agrippa. And since he has not yet done it, and since God said he would do it, we know that he is still in God's will. So if you asked me for my vote, and you didn't, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, he is definitely within the will of the Lord to go to Jerusalem, to be bound, to be put in prison, to be hauled off to Caesar. That's the way God worked it all out. You see, Paul knew all along, his whole life, he had wanted to go to Rome. He just didn't think he was going to go in chains. That's what happened. And that's how God got him there. And that's how he got him before kings. Well, so much for the long journey home. I'm afraid we're going to have to look at his legalistic James appearance next week. I really am. It's too much to get into right now. But he's there. He's going up to Jerusalem. And there he and all his people are going to meet with James. And I'll tell you next week what happens. And by the way, that brings in the second controversy. One was, is Paul in the will of God? And the second is about James and his reception. And I want to tell you from study I've already done, there are two strong viewpoints. One is that Paul was received warmly. And the other was that James was, and his elders with him, that may have numbered as many as 70 by this time, were prideful and a little bit boastful and antagonistic toward Paul. We'll decide that next Sunday when we look at the next verse. We will start with Acts chapter 21 and verse 15. Okay. And now, Heavenly Father, as we leave, let us think of you this week. Guide us in our thought, word, and deed. Protect us from the flu. Bring us back together next week. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.